Listen now with open ears as I read from the book that we love. And this is from Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, we come to this time, we've sang these songs, we've sit under these words, and Lord, I recognize that as we do so, that as we sit here in these chairs, that no doubt we all come from all sorts of different places. Some of us have come in this room, we've sang these songs, and our lives are full. It's easy to sing songs of gratitude and praise to you because we feel well. Our bodies are working, our bank accounts are healthy, our children are well. And Lord, yet I recognize that for others of us, we come in this room, we have sat in these chairs, sang these songs, and Lord, our lives are frankly a wreck. Everything is going wrong in our lives, in our relationships, in our family, and with our money, and our bodies. It's all that we can do to hang on. And Lord, I also further recognize that some of us come in here and we have faith in you. Others of us come here and we have unrelenting doubts about you. We don't know if you're real. And if you are, we don't know if you have anything to do with our lives. If this word, that these words that have just been read, will have any impact on the things that are keeping us up at night. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here full or deeply empty, whether we come here in faith or with many doubts, I pray, O God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us comes ultimately the same. We all have come here with an overwhelming need to hear from you, to know you, to be changed by you, commune with you. I pray that you would give us eyes to see how you have addressed this need in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being with us this morning. We are in a sermon series that we're calling Living on a Prayer. And my daughter drew a wonderful picture for me this morning where she said, "Dad, I want to draw the message of your sermon." So this is it for you guys right here. She said, "Living on a prayer, take my hand, we'll make it, I swear." That's the message, apparently, according to Eva. Wonderful job. But in all seriousness, we titled this sermon series Living on a Prayer because as I've come back from a season of sabbatical, I have had a renewal in my commitment as your pastor, those of you who are members of our church or come here regularly, and those of you who are visiting with us, I have the same desire for you, and even those of you who are visiting with us who really say, "I don't even know if I believe this stuff," I have the same desire for you. And that desire is that your joy in God, whether you know him now or not, would deepen. In fact, friends, I want to tell you that just before I came up to preach, I prayed for you this. I said, "Oh God, would you bring into this room, no matter where each of us is at in our own journey, in our own life, in our own thinking with you, would you not bring in here an overwhelming dissatisfaction with our lack of joy in you, no matter where you are, myself included?" That is my prayer for you this morning. So if you begin to feel that way, God is at work. God is at work in saying, you know what, do not be content and satisfied with the surface knowledge you have of me, with the minutia of experience, but desire something more. Desire something greater. And friends, when that sounds really abstract, and that's okay, I'm going to put a little bit of life on it. If you want to know whether God is answering my prayer, if you want to know whether God is working in your life, whether things are happening, whether you're moving toward him, there's one surefire way that always tells the truth, and that is your prayers. If you want to know whether God is deepening your joy in him, the place that never lies is your prayers. They never lie. They always tell the truth. In fact, don't take my word for it. Take Charles Spurgeon's word for it. This is what he says. I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure and intensity of your prayer. And friends, I want to make this extraordinarily clear by way of introduction that I have absolutely no interest, zero, in you hearing a sermon on prayer, thinking about the fact that you don't pray. Many of us here have had large seasons, perhaps permanent seasons of not praying at all, right? So if you're sitting here thinking about that, feeling, oh gosh, I'm going to feel guilty, I just want to tell you, I have no interest in you simply feeling guilty for 35 minutes, going home, trying harder for 2 days, and then going back to being prayerless. If that happens, I will mourn that, friends. I have no interest in that. I've heard so many sermons on prayer that has been my exact response. Oh man, I feel really guilty. I better go try harder. Nothing. My mission for you, and the only way that I will feel as though God is answering my prayers for you, is not if you simply start to pray, but that if you love to pray. That is what I'm after, friends. I want nothing less than that in your lives. I want you to learn to love to pray. And friends, this has been a journey that I've been on. In the last several months, I've realized that there have been sweeping changes that have needed to happen in the way that I think about, the way that I practice, the way that I teach on prayer. And so I am joining you this morning as someone who's on the same path, and I hope that you will consider joining with me. Now, as we think about this, there are a couple hindrances that I have discovered in my own life that largely flow from this passage that will absolutely crush a love for prayer. And most of the time will result in you not praying. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, you know what, I really don't pray, perhaps the reason why will be brought out in the passage for us below. So I want to talk about some hindrances to vital prayer. I have these under two headings. The first is unbelief about God, and the second is misunderstandings about God and prayer. So let's get into it this morning. Number one, unbelief about God. Now this might seem obvious, but I don't think it is in its depth, and that is this. One reason you might not pray, right? One reason you might not pray, and in fact, it's a reason that is a lot more common than you probably think, but there's one reason that you might not pray, or if you do, you might not enjoy it. And that is this. You simply don't believe. You don't believe in the way that the Bible treats belief, right? Now, you're sitting here and you're saying, Darren, you've accepted me here as a member of this church. I'm pretty sure that believing is prerequisite. What in the world are you talking about? Well, friends, I want to point out to you that when Jesus describes the first group of people, he is talking specifically about people who find themselves in a church community, isn't he? Look with me in the passage in verse 5. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Well, who are these hypocrites? This is what he says. For they love to stand and pray. Now, that sounds a lot like what I'm after, doesn't it? So you read the next sentence, right? In the synagogues and at the street corners, why? That they may be seen by others. Right, what Jesus brings up here is this word hypocrite, by the way, in Greek, means simply actor, right? That would be the way they would describe performers, right? This person's an actor. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you know what? The church community at my time is filled with people who are simply pretending. They're simply putting on a show. Right? There's no difference in going down to Broadway and 44th Street and seeing a $200 performance or going to church or Bible study and hearing someone pray. They might be both doing the same profession, acting. And Jesus says this. He says, they pray eloquent prayers. They pray prayers that make you want to be like them. But those prayers have nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. Right? And so that's the first thing, right, is that what we find in our lives, and friends, I want to tell you that I have seen folks in my own experience who, if you are with them in a small group, they will pray in such a way that just blows your mind. And later on, when you have a one-on-one conversation, they'll say to you, you know what, I really don't pray at home. I don't like pray by myself. And you're sitting here like, what's going on? And the answer is, well, Jesus says this is actually not uncommon, that this happens all the time. And friends, you notice here the motive of these folks, right? The motive is simply, I just want to be liked by others. I want to be approved by others. I want to be admired by others. And friends, what Jesus is saying here is that's not really prayer, guys. It has nothing to do with prayer. And notice the language he uses. We're going to talk about this later. He says, truly they have received their reward. And then he says it again at the end of verse 6. He says, when you pray vitally, when you pray like the way I want you to, there's a reward. But these folks, right, and if I'm describing you right now, you don't have this, right? You don't have the reward of Christ, which is what I long for you. So that's the first thing, right? Maybe for you, you are a Christian. You're a member of this church, perhaps, or of other churches, or you consider yourself a Christian, even though you're not a part of any church. But for you, you don't pray in secret vitally because you have ceased to believe that it actually does anything. Right? You just don't believe. It's just not there. Maybe you'll pray in a group, right, because you don't want to actually talk about the fact that you don't believe. But that could be the reason, right? That was the reason for these folks. So the first thing is unbelief. There's a second thing, though, friends, that comes up, and I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on this, and this is misunderstanding about God, and then secondly, misunderstanding about prayer. And this is the second paragraph that I think probably is a little more applicable for us this morning. I know it has been for me. Look with me in verse 7. This is what Jesus says about the second group. So I have the first group. These folks pray. They don't really believe it does anything, but they don't want to be uncomfortable, so they pray. The second group, these folks pray a lot, and they don't pray so that others will think well of them or recognize them. They pray why? They pray because they want God to hear them. But Jesus says, don't be like these folks. What's their issue? What is their issue? Well, of course, he's describing probably what scholars understand to be a pagan practice, whereby it was largely believed that if you got the formula exactly right, if you learned how to, quote, cast the spell, if you cracked the puzzle of what God wanted you to say, you could get what you want, right? And friends, this is I think, is so deeply insidious in the very church and in general. It certainly has been in my heart. Perhaps it's in yours as well, and that was this. That for these folks, that prayer was a performance, not for others, but for God. The Gentiles believed that prayer was the way that I perform so that God will hear me. And friends, you're sitting here thinking, like, I'm not pagan, or I haven't been pagan for a long time. You know, it's been a while since I've been part of a drum circle, okay? No, they really exist. If you go to the Jersey Shore, you'll see drum circles. But I wonder, friends, how many of you feel guilty right now? I don't want you to raise your hands. That'd be awkward. How many of you feel guilty right now? How many of you are sitting there saying, like, I am not feeling it right now, guys? If that's you, chances are high that your guilt is arising from the notion that I have not performed for God in the way that he wants me to. Therefore, I'm guilty. Are you thinking that right now? Is that in your soul right now? I have not performed for God. I have not set aside time. I have not done what I'm supposed to do. I have not brought before God the needs of my life. And because of that, I feel guilty in my soul. Friends, chances are high, if that's true, it's because you think of prayer as a performance. That's most of the time, in my analysis, that is the reason for your guilt. God, I really should have performed for you. I should have brought more prayers. I should have done this. I should have done that thing. And because I haven't, you know, I'm a bad performer. So you know what I'm going to do? This is how this works in the mind, by the way, guys, and it never works. This is how it works. You're going to write down, I will perform better. I will be a better performer. Hi, sweetheart. Right? I will get it right this week. You watch, guys. I will set aside time. I will use the right words. I will say the right things. And you know what? Next week in church, I'm going to feel good because I'm a performer. Right? Jesus says to you, if that's what you're thinking right now, and he sees laser focus into your soul, he says, don't do that. It's not what I want for you. And friends, I'll tell you again, the heart of this series is that if you are thinking that, if you're doing that, if you're planning that, I can guarantee you of one thing. You will not love to pray. You might do it, okay? You're a disciplined kind of soul, right? If you have this discipline thing down, you know, perfectly, you very well might do it. But I highly doubt you will love it. Highly. Right? So that's the first thing. Misunderstanding is that God is sitting up in heaven saying, you know, I can't wait till Darren learns to get it right. And he learns to perform, right? That's the first thing that we see here, okay? And it's interesting, the second thing that we see here that I think clarifies things a little bit more is further misunderstanding, more so about prayer, and that's this, right? It says the Gentiles keep up empty phrases, and they think they will be heard because of their many words, right? And it's interesting because one of the most peculiar things in my study of prayer over the last couple months has been this. The people who are known to pray for the longest, meaning like 2-3 hours a day, and I'm talking about folks like Martin Luther, George Mueller, okay, Charles Spurgeon, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? These folks are known and they have a reputation for being people of deep and profound and powerful prayer, right? Prayer that lasts a long time. And what's interesting is that most of them, I'm actually not sure about Mueller yet, but the others, Dave Mueller, all say the same thing. They say, you know what? I hate long prayers. Isn't that interesting? Now, friends, how do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile Martin Luther praying for 3 hours a day and then listen to this quote, what he says. He says this. He says, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. The more words, the poorer the prayer. How do you reconcile that? How does someone pray for 3 hours a day and have sort of an issue with prayers that include lots of words? Or how do you reconcile the Lord Jesus sometimes spending the night in prayer? And in the latter part of our passage, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on because I'm going to do a separate sermon or sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus says, you know, don't pray with a lot of words, and pray this. And he lists, you know, a paragraph that we're going to recite together just after the sermon as we approach the Lord's table. How do you reconcile that, friends? Don't pray with a lot of words, but pray without ceasing, according to Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians. Or according to Martin Luther's life, he would pray for hours, or Spurgeon would say the same thing. And I'm going to read the more extended quote. This is what Martin Luther says. He says, what matters is not the quantity of our prayers, but the quality of it. For God does not ask how much or how long you have prayed, but how good the prayer is and whether it proceeds from the heart. Right? And then Martin Luther goes on to say, our prayers must have few words, but be great and profound in content of meaning. And friends, how do we reconcile that? What in the world is being said here? Few words, long time in prayer. How do you put those two things together? Right? How do you put those two things together? And friends, this is, I cannot tell you what an insight this has been for me. Right? How do you put few words, many hours in prayer together? What does that look like? I'll give you one hint. It involves using your ears, not your mouth. You see, the people in Scripture and in history who have learned to be praying in such a way that they love, they don't spend the entire time just thinking of words to say. They listen, friends. They listen. And friends, I believe that one of the most lacking things in the Christian life is waiting upon God. Maybe that's the issue with your prayer life, friends. Maybe that's the issue with why you don't pray. Right? John Smed had a really interesting observation. He said, you know, one of the reasons we don't pray is because God is an abstraction to us. He's a force, he's an idea, he's a concept that we might totally believe in, but he's not a person whom we listen to. And it's interesting, he went on to say, and if you stop praying, guess what's going to happen? God is going to become more of an abstraction to you and less of a person. So it's a snowball effect, right? And, I was thinking about this and pondering this, and then as I do now on Sundays, I turned to a psalm, and today's psalm for me was Psalm 62, verse 1, and I read the first sentence, and what does it say, this prayer? For God alone, my soul waits in silence. That was God's word for me today. Right, so I think it's an interesting thing. There was a famous atheist by the name of Anthony Flew. Anyone ever heard of Anthony Flew? Big deal, because towards the end of his career, the end of his life, he comes out of the closet and he says, you know what? I have become a deist. And the Christian community went crazy, because here's this person that was an apologist for atheist perspective. And out of his own scientific research and his own pondering, he said, no, I no longer believe that there is no God. I believe there is one. But then guess what he said? But I don't pray to him. Not, you know, why? If there is a God, why wouldn't you pray, right? Perhaps many of us here would say, there's a God, but I don't pray to him. Why? Because it's an idea. Because you are intellectually convinced that, yes, there must be some bigger force than the things that we're aware of, therefore there's a God, but I don't talk to him like a person. I don't ask him for things. I don't wait upon him to receive his power. I don't listen for him, because he's an idea. He's a person. That was Anthony Flew's story, right? He became a deist, which was, you know, a big change. But he didn't become a Christian, as far as I understand. It's been interesting. I had a coworker years ago when I was in New York City, this guy, Rainier, wonderful guy from Iceland. And I remember I was working on my apologetics, and I was arguing with him about the existence of God, and you know what? I succeeded, friends, in persuading him to go from being an atheist to being a deist. But he never became a Christian. Did we accomplish anything? Right? To be a Christian is to know the living God, is to commune with him personally. That is his design. He designs you not to simply have, I mean, it's important to have a change of intellect, a change of understanding about the fact that God exists and is real. That's an important thing. You can't be a Christian without that. But you also can't be a Christian without knowing him personally. And that's what Jesus is after. That's what happens in prayer. That's what I long for me and for you. And one of the biggest misunderstandings is that we have to use many words because we're performing for God, but Jesus says, no, don't have any of that. Sit in my presence. If we follow the examples of Luther and others, we do spending a lot of time waiting upon him. And it's interesting, because one of the practices I've started recently with the staff is, in fact, I did so for this passage. I said to the staff, I said, guys, I do not understand a part of this passage. Can we pray about that? Because I do not want to preach on Sunday not having understood this, and it's not coming. And I said, we do prayer requests every Tuesday. So the staff prayed for that. And in the middle of that prayer, it hit me like a wall of bricks. Because I was listening, friends. Listening for God. And he answered. Do you do that? If you don't, would you consider starting that? Would you consider, perhaps if you're here and you're not even a Christian, could I invite you to just try praying? In fact, there's a book we're going to post in our website on the sermon page that you could try. It's actually a book designed for those of us here who have all sorts of kind of things we're unsure about with God. And this book invites you to spend 7 days praying through the Lord's Prayer. And it's designed, again, for you who perhaps have never prayed before your entire life. Would you buy this book and actually give it a try? That could be God's application for you in this way. So that's the first thing. There's sort of a misunderstanding about prayer in that respect. There's a second misunderstanding that I think is particularly strong in our tradition. So if you consider, so our church, for those of you who don't know, and we are very proud of this, and I am very proud of this, but we are a church in what's called the Reformed tradition. Anyone here? Well, I won't ask for hands. But anyway, the Reformed tradition is, in my opinion, an extraordinarily rich tradition that bows before God in his absolute power and his absolute control over all things. We love worshiping him because the scripture says that before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether, that all the days of my life have been written in your book before, yet none of them came to pass, that you see my waking up and my sitting down. We love to talk about the fact that God is in absolute, complete control, that he has planned every moment of your lives. We love that teaching, friends. I love that teaching, but I've noticed one trend that tends to flow from this teaching. I don't think it has to, but I think it does for most people, and that is this. It makes us not want to pray, doesn't it? I can't tell you how many times I have heard folks come share with me to say, you know, I'm going through a trial, but God's going to do what he's going to do, so I, you know, whatever. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard those words uttered. And friends, when we read in this passage, when Jesus is pleading with people to prayer, when Jesus is showing us by example, as he is on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane, you think Jesus didn't understand the teachings of John Calvin? You think he didn't understand the way that God is? You think he didn't understand that God planned and he knew and he designed? And yet Jesus is on his face in that garden saying, oh God, would you take this from me? Take this cup from me. There is a misunderstanding that we think, you know, because God knows everything, because we think even further that he's planned everything, that prayer is pointless. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen that. And I, you know, not everyone will admit to that, but, you know, pastors can always tell when it's there. We can always tell. How? Because of your prayers. And this is, I think, the paradox that I would love to present to you this morning, and that is this. That in the Christian life, when we take the scriptures seriously, we must contend with teachings that appear to conflict each other, but in God's economy, fit together in absolute perfection, right? So for example, right? If you're a Christian this morning, then you believe that Jesus Christ is God. You also believe that God the Father is God. Furthermore, believe that the Holy Spirit is God, right? It's called the doctrine of the Trinity, right? And then theologians have articulated this, that there is one God who is eternally present in three persons, all of which are equal in power, honor, and glory, right? If you're a Christian, in any tradition, Catholic, Protestant, whatnot, if you're a Christian, you believe that, though you don't understand it in its fullness, right? There are layers to the person of God that we simply do not understand in their fullness and their depth. And we just get used to it, don't we, right? Doctrine of the Trinity hasn't been debated. People haven't lost their lives over this doctrine, you know, since what century, Robert? Fourth century. Yes, since the fourth century, we've stopped killing each other over this doctrine. Okay, praise be to God. But nonetheless, it is a deep mystery, isn't it? Right? What about a second one? God is in control of all things, such that nothing happens outside of the counsel of his will, and yet, what else? That human beings are responsible agents who make responsible choices. Right? So Joseph will say to his brothers, you know, what you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. Like, both of those fit together in an absolute mystery and a profound concept that we can't quite articulate. Well, friends, I'm going to give you another that you might not be as familiar with, but I think unlocks the key to your joy in prayer, and that is this: that God has planned every single day of your life. That he knows exactly what you're going to do today, that it has been written in his book, that it is ordered before time, and yet he wants you to know him not as a force, but as a person. That seems to conflict, friends, doesn't it? That is the Christian life. That God is not an abstraction. He is a person who has designed you, has designed every atom in your body to commune with him. And don't let things that you don't understand get in the way of it, friends. Right? So it begs the question, well, Darren, why should we pray? If God knows what we need, and furthermore, he's already planned things out, why would we pray? Why would we do that? Well, I want to, of course, point out that Jesus pleads with us to pray. In fact, in John 16:24, he says, until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And then the practice of Jesus, who no doubt understood the very words he was speaking, would give entire evenings to prayer, and as I already pointed out, was on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was on his face. So why might we want to pray? And friends, there's a word that comes up twice in this passage and once in the letter of Hebrews that I think gives us the reason. Look with me in the first part of our passage in verse 5. As Jesus is condemning those who are the actors, actresses, he says this. He says, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward, speaking of others thinking highly of them. But then he goes on to say, but when you pray, go into your room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And then what's the last part? If you do this, you know God in this way, what does it say? Say it with your lips. Your Father will what? He will reward you. That there is blessing for doing this. And some of you are sitting there. I can see the skepticism. I've had it as well. So I'm going to turn to the letter of Hebrews. Now listen to this, guys. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I ain't talking about what God enjoys. Why? Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Friends, if you're here this morning and you do not believe that God is interested in abundantly blessing you with this word reward, that's why you know, like, God is grieved over that. That what pleases God is not when we get the performance right. It's when we come to him knowing that he delights in giving things to us. And that he knows what we need, but he wants us to come anyway. Right? That we come to God, and it's okay, and in fact, it delights him when we come to him with the notion that you are a rewarder, that when we come to him with that idea front and center in our mind. And when we do, friends, I want to just point out a couple things to you in closing here. Right? Why do we pray if God knows what we need? Why did Jesus pray if certainly his Father knew what he needed? And the answer is, I believe, is that there is reward in communing with God. What do I mean by that? Well, this. God has designed every bone in your body, every atom in your consistency here, to know the living God. And the age to come, as we sit at the throne in heaven, will be a communion with the Father that's unlike anything that we've experienced here, but the closest thing that we can experience is to come to him in prayer and to see him, the eyes of our soul, as it. And friends, when you do that, I'm going to make one comment from the Lord's Prayer in closing. When you come to him in this way, right? And I just want you to give you a case study right now. You're anxious about things, right? You want things to happen. You long for things to happen. God wants you to bring those things to him. He doesn't want you to try to do so in a performance. Let me find the right words. Let me say the right things. But he wants to hear about them. In fact, Peter will say, cast your cares upon him, knowing that he cares for you, right? Apostle Paul will say, present your requests to God. Lay them before him. Jesus here will say, pray that God would give you what you need for today. So he invites you to bring those things to him. But as you sit at his feet, as you practice silence, as you allow his word to do what it does, guess what, friends? It might just change you. It might. You might walk away from that time a different person. Right, it's interesting. Jesus makes this comment that is always just debated, where he says, you know, if you haven't forgiven others, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. And I just want to say one quick part about that is that I think what Jesus is getting at here is that when you come to God in prayer like this, you walk away changed. And if you walk away from prayer like absolutely despising someone, chances are high, you know, you may not have prayed as God wanted you to, right? Because he changes us in prayer. And friends, I wonder what you've stopped praying about, right? I have prayed for things. One thing I prayed for, I think, 6 years. Right, what have you stopped praying about? Right, what if you came to God today and you say, God, this is the desire of my soul. I long to have this. I long to receive this. But I know that you know what I need. And I pray that you would grant me this request. And if not, would you change me so that I can understand who you are and what you're doing? That's a very simple prayer. And then give him some time. Move. Wait upon him and act. Friends. But if you have it all figured out, I know what God does, I know what he wants for me, I'm just going to go through the motions, I'm going to, you know, either not pray or just pray like out of sheer performance, you won't have the reward that I long for. You won't have his. And friends, I want to just say one last thing to you in closing, which is this. We're going to come to this table. And if you are a Christian and you're coming forward to commune with us today, I want you to take this bread, and as you hold it, I want you to see in what Jesus Christ came to do. He said, I gave up everything so that you could know my Father, so that you could come boldly to his throne, so that your sins and your failures and your prayerlessness would not get in the way. I've done everything. I've given up everything so that you could have him. Could you see in his profound love for you a taste of the reward that is to come? And would you allow it to draw you to his Father in prayer? Let me pray for you now. Oh, Father in heaven, we do praise you. I praise you that you are not interested in my performance. You are not impressed with my words. But you delight for me to know you as a God who is abundant. And I pray that would happen for every single one here today. I pray even for the children with us this morning. I pray that they would grow up knowing you as the great rewarder, knowing you as the God who moves powerfully, who is there, who is real. I pray that you would provide in our church community and the women as they're at their retreat the seeds to a movement of prayer beginning to work its way in our lives, our church, and our city. I pray that Phoenixville might even be visited by your Holy Spirit, such that its generations to come would look back on this year and this decade and say, surely God was at work. Surely he was turning people to himself. Surely he was breaking the bondage of performance to do something remarkable. I pray that you would do it in our time and in our midst. In Jesus' name.